Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the beautiful weather you blessed us with, the sunshine, the privilege that we can experience life. And God, we are so grateful to you for the many blessings that you have given to us. And often we look at those things that we don't have and maybe are not grateful. But God, we have been so blessed and we just stop and thank you for those blessings here this morning. I just thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together as a body of believers here. And I just pray that you would move in our hearts here through your Holy Spirit, that you would allow us to be open to your word. Pray for Trillin as he shares your message with us, that you would allow him to share what you've laid on his heart. Help him to be able to communicate the message through your word that you want us to hear. And may we apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's a joy and a blessing to be here with you this morning again and share a worship service with my family here at Wilmsdorf Fennany Church. Just appreciating the songs in the opening. I've liked Psalm 66 for a number of reasons. But probably the biggest thing that stood out to me this morning through our opening segment of the service was the second verse of the song, When I Survey, which goes, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood." And there's nothing else for us to glory in, nothing else for us to boast about than the death of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross. And that's the only thing that matters. And we've been working through, as I've preached, we've been working through the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And the focus of the last two messages has been on just that there's nothing else, nothing besides or nothing beyond the death of Jesus Christ and our being partakers in His death by faith that matters, and that salvation is only through faith by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And so we're going to continue on in Galatians this morning. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4. You can turn there a while, and we'll read it in a minute or two. But as I was beginning to study this passage and opening it up and reviewing it and going through it, I was a little concerned about where this might end up, or if I might be able to make sense of it, because there's a lot of talking about the Old Testament law, and indeed all of the book of Galatians has to do with our relationship to the law. And to the Jewish laws, and with the conflicts that were going on in the church in that day, between those like the Apostle Paul who were preaching salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and those from the Jewish backgrounds who were hanging on to the proclaiming that the Jewish laws, including circumcision and the observing of the holy days and the eating of foods that were clean ceremonially, all needed to be hung on to. And there's this conflict, and we looked at that in past messages. But this passage, chapter 4, is maybe even a little more difficult to understand in that, as it looks at Paul's relationship to the Old Testament law. And without a doubt, the Apostle Paul had kind of a complicated relationship with the Old Testament law. On the one hand, he seems to say that the law has been done away with. It needs to be cast out. In fact, those words, cast out, come in here in chapter 4 in relation to the law. And it's a little difficult to know what to do with that. On the other hand, there's things about Paul's life that evidence that he believed the law should be upheld and honored. He lived by the law in many ways. Apparently not in such things as ceremonial food, but we do see him, I think, twice in the book of Acts, in the record there, of shaving his head to fulfill a vow. That was a Jewish ceremony for the fulfillment of a time of commitment to God. They would go through a ceremony at the completion of the vow period, which included sacrifices, paying fees, and the shaving of the head. And we don't know if he offered sacrifices, but it does record that he shaved his head as a fulfillment of the vow. And there's regulations on that in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. We also find that his young friend Timothy was circumcised. And yet at the same time, he told the Galatian churches specifically not to accept circumcision. So it's a complicated relationship, and it's a little hard to understand where exactly he stood on this. And people of his day got confused about where he stood on it too. And some claimed he said one thing and some claimed he said another. And you see that in this text. Now, one of the central challenges that Islam levels against Christianity is that Paul was a false prophet. And I've come across this on numerous websites as I've researched what people say about certain things and certain quotes where they're used in Scripture and where they come from other places. Islam says that Paul was a false prophet, that Paul took the teachings of Jesus and twisted them, that Jesus was a good prophet, but Paul corrupted them. Paul was a false prophet, and Christians don't follow Jesus, they follow Paul. That's what Islam says. In particular, they take issue... They say that Paul taught that the Jewish law was to be thrown out and that Jesus upheld the Jewish laws. Particularly, they take issue with the food laws. Muslims are forbidden to eat pork. And they point out such things as that Jesus said, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." That's in Matthew 5:17. Jesus did say that. Paul said in Romans 10:4, "Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified." So they say, well, there's an opposite there. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law, not destroy it." And Paul said, "Jesus is the end of the law." Paul indeed said that. Jesus indeed said that. But they're not necessarily contradictions. To fulfill something and to end something aren't contradictory. Think about it this way. When we bought the house where we live, I didn't have the money for it, so we went to the bank and we borrowed it. We took out a mortgage to buy the house. You're probably familiar with the concept. So now I'm in bondage to the bank, if you want to look at it that way, and every month I have to pay them money, which I do faithfully, because I don't want to deal with the consequences if I don't, and because it's the honest thing to do. But there's going to come a day, Lord willing, when that mortgage is fulfilled, okay? When the last of it is paid. And when it is fulfilled, it will end. So the fulfillment of that and the end of it are the same thing. And there's a sense where with the law, that was the same thing. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. The only person who ever did so. He fulfilled the law and by it brought it to its completion. So when Paul says Jesus is the end of the law, he's the completion, he's the fulfillment of the law. And for those who believe in Christ, by faith in him, we are given his righteousness and the law is fulfilled in us. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8:4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a lot more that could be said on that, and there's some interesting interesting things that come up in studying some of the contradictions that in particular this one Muslim author who claimed to have converted to Islam from Christianity, whom I was reading, some of the things he brought up, and it would be interesting to go through and examine some of his challenges, but other than that one, we're going to just move on. All right, so in our last study of the book of Galatians, we concluded with these verses. This is the end of Galatians 3. I'm going to pick up reading at verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that final verse introduces the theme for the next chapter. Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So as we go in chapter 4, we're going to look back at Abraham. We're going to look at his children. And look at what it means to be an heir according to the promise, as was evidenced in Abraham's family. We're going to divide Galatians 4 into roughly three sections. The first one is talking about what it means to be an heir in general. So the middle section of the chapter is Paul's personal appeal to the Galatians. And he kind of breaks off of talking about Abraham to talk to them in their situation directly. And then the end of the chapter, he talks about Abraham's seed and specifically about Abraham's story. We're also going to look briefly at the first few verses of Galatians 5 to kind of bring it to a conclusion. Heirs. So let's read Galatians 4, 1 to 8. What does it mean to be an heir? Galatians 4, 1 to 8. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. We'll stop there for the moment. The heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave. And the word child, the literal meaning is one who does not talk. So we're talking about a very young child or an infant. More broadly, it's talking about a minor. But the point that he's bringing out is in their families, even in the wealthiest family, the little child, the toddler, in their rights and in their responsibilities, is no different than a slave. The child is not entrusted. The child is not expected to care for his own well-being. He's not expected to take care of himself. He's not expected to keep himself safe. Someone else does that. He's not allowed to make his own decisions about major things. Someone else is responsible to vet all his decisions and make sure that they're safe. Natural way that a family plays out. A young child has very little, has nothing in the way of authority and very little in the way of responsibility. As the child grows, they're given more responsibility. But if a child is given authority too soon, if a child is allowed to get whatever he wants and do whatever he wants, that turns out very badly. Because children need to be trained. So a young child, he says, is no different than a slave, but is under guardians and stewards. And in the previous chapter, he said we were under a schoolmaster or a tutor. And these were all elements of the typical Greek life in the people to whom he was writing to. The steward, the guardian, the tutor, and the steward, they were all different people, servants of the family, who took responsibility for the child at different stages in his life. But when the fullness of time, when the time appointed by the Father comes. So there was a time coming, and it differed in different cultures, whether it was the Roman culture or the Greek culture, but there was an age set by the laws of the state and chosen by the father and the family when the time came that was appointed by the father. The status of the child changed. And he received authority. He was responsible for his own well-being. He was allowed to make decisions that could drastically impact his own state of being, his own wealth. And Paul says that's how it is with us. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. under the elements. The word there is stoikion. It means, that's the Greek word, stoikion. Stoikion literally means things in rank or row, like the letters in the alphabet or the numbers on the sundial, or the basic building blocks, the things that make up other things. The stoikion are the building blocks of everything else. Any of you high schoolers know what stoichiometry is? I'm looking for some response over here. I know one of my daughters does. You ever run into any of chemistry in high school? Okay. You run into stoichiometry? If you didn't, you will. Metri or meter, that's the measuring or counting of things. And stoichion is elements. It comes from right here. So chemistry is a biblical subject there. You should really take it. This is cool. I love playing with words like that. But it's counting the elements. And the elements, the stoichion, Paul says we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And it's the same word. But it doesn't mean that we were in bondage under hydrogen and oxygen and carbon and sulfur and things like that. Not the physical elements. It means under the elements, meaning the building blocks of our society or our culture, the things that make up the basics of what we believe. For the Jews, this would have been the basic elements, the basic tenets of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. They were in bondage under those basic things. For the Gentiles, they were in bondage under the basics of the law written in their hearts. And Paul talks about that in Romans 2. That God has written the basics of His law in their hearts, even if they were not in a culture that had received God's law as He spoke it, the Ten Commandments. There's a law written in their hearts, and every culture exhibits this, a sense of morality, a sense of right and wrong, even if they don't accept what God revealed. There's some sense of what's right and what's wrong, and there's pieces of it that correlate to God's law, the Ten Commandments. Now, the law written in their hearts is not complete. It's not nearly as good as the Ten Commandments. It's missing things, badly missing things often. But it still bears witness to the law of God, and it still is enough to convict every human being as guilty before God. And we, when we were children, spiritually, were in bondage under these basic elements, these basic things. There was a law, there was a sense of right and wrong in our culture, built in us, written in our hearts, that we could not obey and that declared us guilty. And we were in bondage under that. But, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Of course, we know that's Jesus. But specifically says here that it was His Son. And that He was born of a woman. And right there in those two phrases, we have the divinity of Jesus and the humanity. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. But not only that, He was born under the law. He was born in a Jewish family. He was born in a family that did everything it could to obey and uphold the Jewish laws. And Jesus Himself would have upheld and obeyed the Jewish laws. He was taken to the temple at 8 days old, just as the law commanded. And He lived according to the Jewish laws and kept them. And the Bible says many places that no sin was found, that no sin was found. He was without sin. God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it was not just to redeem the Jews under the law, but to redeem everyone, whether under the Ten Commandments or under the law written in their hearts. Everyone who was under a law, who was guilty before God, Jesus came to redeem. That we might receive the adoption as sons. And the picture of adoption, those of you who have taken children into your families and adopted them and made them part of your family, is a beautiful picture of what God does through Jesus, bringing us into His family and adopting us as His sons and daughters. And that's what God does through Christ. And because you are sons, verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. We usually think of the Holy Spirit as kind of equal. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we have this picture of the Trinity that we try to understand. And it's fascinating here to see the Holy Spirit called the Spirit of God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of in different ways. And here it's the Spirit of His Son, Jesus, that is sent into our hearts. It's just proof again that the concept and the interreaction and the relationships between the three of the Trinity is more complex than we can wrap our minds around. But here He's called the Spirit of His Son, Jesus. The Spirit is in our hearts and is crying out. The word literally means croaking, like a raven croaks. That's not quite as beautiful as crying out, is it? But in Romans 8, Paul mentions that the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's a different word there, but the picture is the same. When the Spirit comes into our hearts, there's a level of communication with God that is opened up that is not humanly possible. And the Spirit is crying out. Notice the words that He cries. The Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba was a Hebrew word or an Aramaic word meaning Father. It was a very personal, a very intimate way to say it. Father, I looked up the Greek word and it's Father. I mean, it's pronounced differently because it's Greek, but it's exactly the same word. And so what we have here is an echo. The phrase Abba Father shows up in the Bible three times. Once is in Romans, a parallel passage to what we have here in Galatians. Once is here, and then once is in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is praying in the garden of Gethsemane, Abba Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's not a direct quote from Mark. That's probably a conflation of the different accounts of Jesus' prayer in the garden. But in Mark, it records that He said, Abba, Father. And what we have there is in the word Abba, we have the language of His childhood. And then in Father, we have the language of adulthood. And it's a crying out to the Father that encompasses it. It's a repetition, and it has the childish element and the adult element, and the respect and the love is all bound into this, and it's a very intimate, very close call to the Father. There's a connection there that can only be had between a father and a child who love each other very much. And that's what the Spirit is crying out in our hearts. We are the sons and daughters of God because of the adoption. And the Spirit of His Son Jesus is in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but if a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then, indeed, verse 8, when you did not know God, you served those things which are by nature not God's. Let's continue on. But now, He changes and begins to talk to them personally. And we see an incredible connection that the Apostle Paul had with this church. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, I was going to read the passage, but stop and look at that turn of words. Now, after you have known God, or rather have been known by God. Notice how he flips the words. We say, I know God, I believe in Him. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know God. But really, I have been known by God. Because it's not that I've known God and I've done something great by that. But God's known me. I can't take any credit for it. I can't boast in what I've done. I can only humbly say I've been known by God. It's because of Him. It's because of His grace. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? How is it, or in modern speak, how is that even possible? It's an expression of disbelief. How? After you have known God or have been known by God, how is it that you've turned to the weak and beggarly elements, the stoichion, those same basic things? Those things that held you in bondage long ago as a child, how can you turn again to that? If we were thinking of food as in a progression of food as a person grows up, you've been feasting on steak and shrimp and you want to eat pureed baby food? That's the picture. Or more specifically, or more accurately yet, you have experienced life as a free man and now you want to be a slave, a prisoner? You observe, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Of course, the Sabbath days, the new moons and the monthly festivals, the seasons or the Jewish feasts, feast days and the years of Jubilee, all those things that were built into the Jewish calendar and structure. That's what it refers to, but Paul doesn't call out the specific days and months and seasons and years because he doesn't want to start a debate about whether or not you should worship on a Sunday or a Saturday or whether you should observe this day or whether it's wrong to buy gas on a Sunday evening or anything like that. There may be a time and a place for discussing those things, but it's not here. You are observing days and months and seasons and years. Verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And we talked about this a few sessions ago, that Paul had some sickness that resulted in his preaching the gospel to them at first. And we know that from here. The book of Acts records many times when Paul was beaten, when he was persecuted very severely, and things that would have left scars and would have left him injured having long recovery. You get thrown with stones until people stones thrown at you until people think you're dead. The recovery time from that is going to be a few weeks. But Acts doesn't record any times when Paul got sick. But that was what happened here. He got sick, had to stop, pause on his journey, and as a result of that sickness, began preaching to them. And we don't know what it was. The biggest clue we have is in these verses right here when it mentions the eyes. So whether it was some really nasty case of pink eye, I don't know. But and I had pink eye as a child when I was in school, and it wasn't that big of a deal. I had to stay home from school 3 days, and my eyes were a little crusty, and then it was all better, and then I went back to school. It was no big deal. But sometimes it's much worse than that. And one of my brother-in-laws a few years back got a bad case of it. He quarantined himself for about a week because his stuff was apparently really contagious. But as he was recovering from it, and I thought, oh, he has pink eye, whatever. But as he was recovering from it, it got to the place where he could open his eyes again, and he texted me a picture. It was disgusting. He was, you know, looking like this. His eyes were all swollen and red and puffy and crusty. It was like, ugh, stay away from that. And so I imagine Paul shut up in a house, eyes completely swollen and red and crusty and not able to do anything, and these people coming into him, and he says, I bear you witness, or remember how you said to me that if it were possible, it would help at all. You wish you could pull out your own eyes and give them to me to make it better for me. That's what they said to him. That's how much they loved him. That they would have, if it would have helped, like I'd give you my own eyes if it would help. That's how much they loved him. And now, because of this teaching, there's this shift and there's this animosity and they're discussing this, like they're at odds at the opposite end of the table. Barely able to have a civil conversation is how it feels. What changed? Well, what changed was these other people who were teaching, that they should follow the Jewish laws, who were corrupting the gospel that Paul had preached. Now, on his sickness here, again, we don't know for sure. We don't know for sure what it was. The whole thing with the eyes is just guessing from what he says here. But he calls this, his physical infirmity a trial or a temptation. The word means the same thing. The word he used can be translated either way. And because of that word, we think that the thorn in the flesh that he mentions to the Corinthian church was the same physical thing, that he had this ongoing, possibly this ongoing eye irritation, frequent eye infections that kept nagging him and just wouldn't go away as a result of this, starting here. But we don't know that for sure. That's just speculation. But there's some similarity in the language in 2 Corinthians where he talks about his thorn in the flesh and where he talks about his infirmity here, that we think it was the same physical thing. Verse 17, look at the ones who were teaching the false teachings. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Very picturesque language there. And any of you who, parents, mothers and fathers who have been through the natural birth process can understand what he's saying there. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, or whom I travail in labor until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. The remainder of the chapter, he talks specifically about Abraham. And let's read those verses at this time. Tell me, this is verse 21, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic or are an allegory, some translations say. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We looked briefly at the story of Abraham in Galatians 3. And that was the point where God made his covenant with Abraham. His name was Abram at that point. Where the animals were divided and God passed, Abraham fell into a deep sleep and God passed between the pieces of the animals, making that covenant with him, predicting that Christ would die for Abraham's seed. And in those verses, we saw that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now we move on to immediately following this in the story, we have the events of the birth of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Paul said, and you know the story, God promised Abraham that he would have a son, and Abraham believed that, and God counted that belief as righteousness, and then Abraham and Sarah take Sarah's servant girl, Hagar, and give them to Abraham as his wife, and Ishmael is born of her. And then God says, no, but your descendants are going to be named through a son that will come of Sarah, your wife who is not able to have children. And again, Abraham believes that. Now, I've heard criticism of Abraham and Sarah trying to take things into their own hands, and maybe that's valid. But in another respect, the Bible does not criticize that so much as it was in the process of God revealing his covenant to Abraham. And it took a lot of faith for Abraham to believe that he would have a son. And then Ishmael was born. It took even more faith for him to set aside this son and believe that God would give a son through Sarah, who had never been able to have children. But he did believe. And the promise was fulfilled. And while there was faith in Abraham when Ishmael was born. He was still born according to the flesh. When Isaac was born, it was completely according to the promise. It was not humanly possible for Abraham's wife Sarah to have children, and yet she bore a son, Isaac. Through the promise of God, born not according to the flesh, but according to the promise. And that's the point here. And Paul says these things are an allegory. Now, when you think of an allegory, you probably think of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's probably the most famous allegory ever written. An allegory is a story where the meaning is much bigger than the words that are used. And in Pilgrim's Progress, every character, every event, every happening, the names of the places, the names of the people, all have meanings. Bigger meanings than just the story that's happening. And what Paul says is, in the story of Sarah and Hagar, Ishmael and Isaac, there's a bigger meaning than just the historical story. Now, he's not denying that this was a historical story, that it happened as it's recorded. But he's saying that there's a bigger meaning here. We can draw more meaning from this story. These things are become an allegory. Ishmael was born according to the flesh, but Isaac was born according to the promise. And he says these things are like the two covenants. The old covenant, which is the law that God gave at Mount Sinai, was there was some faith in place. God was involved in bringing it. There was some faith there. God had given them a promise. He brought the nation out of Israel according to the promise. But the promise was not yet fully revealed. And so for a time, they endeavored to do things according to the flesh. And the law was that. It was an effort to make themselves just before God, before the flesh. Now, God gave the law, yes. But it was still, it was an attempt. Following the law is attempting to fulfill the promise after the flesh, just as Abraham did in taking Hagar and giving birth to Ishmael. But the promise came later, and the promise was that it would be through faith in Jesus Christ. The law was a covenant based on doing, on obeying, on following the rules. It was a covenant according to the flesh. If a man, acting on his own power, followed, obeyed, and kept the old covenant, he would live by keeping the covenant. Anyone who met the requirements of the law would be justified. And anyone who did not was guilty. But it was a covenant unto bondage. Because anyone who broke the law in one point, as James says, is guilty of the whole law. And everyone, the law concluded all men under sin. The law proved everyone was guilty. The new covenant, by contrast, is a covenant according to promise. It does not depend on what a person does or does not do. It depends completely and entirely on the promise of God. Those who are under the new covenant are free. They are not slaves to any rules or regulations. They are not under bondage to any law. And they equal to the son of the free woman. Paul says, just as the son of the bondwoman, he was born of according to the flesh, verse 29, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. We read in Genesis how Ishmael mocked Isaac, and that was the last straw, and that was what resulted in his being cast out. Even so, it's hard to read the words in verse 30, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Was it Ishmael's fault that he had to be kicked out of Abraham's household? Wasn't his fault that he was born the way it happened. He did make some choices in mocking Isaac and in persecuting him. But it's a little hard to hear that. But Abraham endorsed, those words came from Sarah, cast out the bondwoman and her son. But Abraham endorsed those words, and God endorsed those. God said, yes, it's time for them to go. And I will make Ishmael a great nation. But the promise comes through Isaac. And God said it was time for him to go. And it's hard to hear that. And it's hard also to read cast out. What did Paul mean by casting out the bond woman. Well, he's not referring to the Jewish people, to the Jerusalem that is. Some people would take that and say that the Jews, and I've spoken with some men who are very, very bigoted and very anti-Semitic. It's sadly, that sentiment still exists among people who claim to be Christians. And I've spoken with, had a conversation not that long ago with a man who was very much blamed most evil in the world on the Jews. Very, very wrong, very misplaced. It's hard to convince somebody who's fully convinced in their own mind about a specific thing that they believe, especially if that thing's a conspiracy. It's really hard to convince somebody who believes in some kind of a conspiracy that is wrong. But some people would take this and say that means the Jewish nation, that they should be cast out, they should be done away with, they're what's evil. No, absolutely not. He's not likening this to the Jewish people, but to the Old Covenant, to the law. The time has come for the Old Covenant to go away. And for those who believe, those who love God, to accept through faith in Jesus Christ, to come in under the New Covenant. Let's read, yet in closing, the first six verses of Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Stand fast in the liberty. Now, our country honors those who fight for political freedom. Here we're commanded to stand fast, to fight for spiritual freedom, to stand fast in liberty. Do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. He pictures the Judaizers as trying to lasso them, and like a guy at a rodeo trying to get that calf, lassoing and entangling it and tying it up. That's what they're trying to do. Don't become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Just one more thought. We're out of time, but in these verses we find the phrase, you have fallen from grace. Now there are those who would say that you cannot fall from grace. Once you have received God's grace, you cannot fall from grace. And here we have a warning that if you have done this, you have fallen from grace. Now does that scare you a little bit? You ever worried that you've fallen from grace? Just think with me here a little bit. Have you ever worried that you've fallen from grace? I bet a lot of you have. If you have done this, fill in the blank, then you have fallen from grace. And we think of this in relation, usually, to sin. If you have done this particular sin, you've fallen from grace and you're not saved. Or if you have sinned this many times, that you've done this one thing too many times, now you've fallen from grace. That's not what it says. There is a warning here that if you do a certain thing, you will fall from grace. But that thing's not a sin. It's not a committing of a sin. What is the one thing that he warns against? If you attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Not if you've done any particular sin. The opposite. If you are trying to fill a law, any law, and be justified by that, that's where the danger is. Even if the law is a good, even the rule, if you try to live by the rules of a church group or a church body and try to be justified by keeping the church's rules, you've turned away from trusting in Christ for your justification and turned to those rules. Even if you try to be justified by following the best law that exists, the Ten Commandments, if you try to be just by following the law, you have fallen from grace. It's not a sin. Can I say that sinning will not cut us off from the grace of God? Is that okay to say that? That's a pretty strong statement. But what I see him saying here is that sinning will not cut us off from the grace of God. What will cut us off from the grace of God is if we try to be justified by not sinning, if we think we have to live according to a law to be saved. There are a lot of things, a lot of sins that are condemnation issues. But they're not salvation issues. The only thing is that a salvation issue is faith in Jesus Christ. So what shall we do? Shall we just throw out all the rules, throw out all the laws, and do whatever we want? Stand fast in the liberty. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. We're going to throw away all the rules and we're going to do whatever we want. No rules, no laws. Is that what he's saying? The next section of Galatians 5 answers that question very clearly. Paul's life also answered it because he continued to live according to the Jewish laws from the evidence we have, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message. We're to stand fast in the liberty of Christ. He says that in the beginning of Galatians 5. He says it again. He mentions standing fast in your liberty halfway through the chapter and then adds a but. Look it up and see what he says. I'm not going to go there this morning. Save that for another time. I want to get the last little bit of my notes here before we close. So should we throw out all our church rules? Should we discard all our cultural norms? Is that what God would have for us? Is that what Paul meant? We need to look no further than the story of Paul's own life to see that it cannot be what he meant, for it's not what he practiced. On Paul's very next trip to Galatia, soon after writing this letter, he took a young Galatian man, the son of a Greek man and a Jewish woman, and circumcised him to widen Timothy's opportunities for ministry. Paul shaved his head to fulfill Jewish vows at least twice, both after the writing of this letter. What's up with that? Was Paul being hypocritical? Did he have a change of heart after he wrote the book of Galatians? Paul never wavered in his commitment to defending the Christian's freedom in Christ, but he did honor his culture, his background, and the people around him. He continued to follow many, if not most, of the Jewish laws. But he did not do so to secure or maintain his salvation. He did so because they were God's better way for him. He lived by the Spirit of Christ in him. And the Spirit of Christ in him led him to do the things that the law required. It is those who are led by the Spirit of God that are the sons of God. Romans 8:14. And he knew, as he said in Ephesians, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship. And that's what it means to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Stand fast in the liberty and live, walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. And that's what we're going to talk about the next time we get a chance to look at Galatians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us this morning. Thank you for the truth and for the challenge that's there. Lord, help us to trust in you and in you alone for our salvation. Help us to look to you through faith, by grace, through faith, to trust in the blood of Jesus. Lord, thank you that you've given us that gift of taking part in the cross, in the crucifixion of Jesus, that we can be crucified with you, Jesus, and raised again to newness of life. Thank you for the Spirit that you put in our hearts, and help us to walk after the Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn to song number 732 in the Songs of Faith and Praise.